All right, well, for tonight, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Of course, as we've been studying this book over the months, time and time again, we've reminded ourselves that Peter is writing to this first generation of Christians about this the new lifestyle that God has called them to. They've come out of their old pagan life, and they've come into this new life in Christ. And Peter calls them, he's calling us as Christians aliens in the world. We're here, we live here, but we don't, in a sense, belong here. We're citizens of a greater kingdom. We're headed to a greater destination than even this world. And so the question that has occupied Peter's letter is, how are we going to live as aliens passing through? And of course, one of the major themes that he has been hitting on all the way back in chapter 1, again in chapter 2, and then now in chapter 3, and what will occupy the rest of his letter is this whole concept of suffering as those who belong to another kingdom. So if you belong to Christ and you're in a world that has rejected Christ, you can anticipate suffering and persecution. And so he's telling, and this is, he's writing to a group of Christians that haven't really yet experienced the fullness of persecution that was coming to them. So as we looked in the very first week at the date and timing of this letter, it was before the great persecution from Rome began in the middle of the AD 60s. And so persecution was just over the horizon, significant persecution, but nothing like that had they experienced yet. But yet any Christian at any point in church history, anyone who's ever sought to live for Jesus in this world has experienced some degree of persecution or suffering. It comes with the territory. And more than just being our fate, it's actually, as we've seen from 1 Peter, it's a calling. God calls us to share in the sufferings of Christ. And they're not just any kind of suffering. It's suffering with a redemptive eye. It's suffering that has the salvation of another in mind. All the suffering of Christ was so that others might live. And Peter says, when you yoke yourself to him, when you live for him, that's the type of suffering God calls you to. It's a suffering that comes from dying to yourself that another person might live. It's self-giving love, the suffering of self-giving love. And so this theme is going to continue here in the middle of chapter 3, and it's really going to be the focal point throughout the rest of the letter. And so let's pick up here in chapter 3. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. And then we'll break that apart for a few minutes and then continue our movement, hopefully through the end of the chapter by the end of tonight. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So as we jump into this section here, you may have noticed and you may have not, which it's okay either way. Verses 13 and 14 almost appear like they are contrasting statements. So let's look at verse 13 first. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? When I read that, I hear echoes of other places in the Bible where God's people are expected to have a particular type of confidence and hope in God. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry and the Lord hears. The Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's this, the hope of the psalmist is that in this world, as the righteous face evil and trouble, the Lord will deliver. It's a confident hope in God. Psalm 56, 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man or what can mere mortal do to me? There's a confidence in the psalmist's life. What can anyone do to me when Yahweh is on my side? When I'm living righteously before the Lord? This courageous fearlessness of living in the presence of God. Paul echoes this in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? All these verses are echoed in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And all of them express confidence in the Lord's protection of the righteous. The Lord protects us. And that's your first blank, by the way, protection, if you're following along. And yet he follows verse 13 with verse 14. There's a big but there at the beginning of verse 14, isn't there? The righteous, who is there to harm you? If you prove zealous, if you're pursuing zealously the righteousness of the Lord, who is there to harm you? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So how can Peter follow this confidence in God's preservation from evil with this possibility, and I would even go a step further to say the likelihood of unjust suffering? How can those two statements be held together without contradicting one another? Anita?
Man can harm the body, but not the soul.
Okay. So there's a sense that while in this, as we're passing through this world, the world can inflict suffering and persecution upon us. In the end, there's this sense that they can't inflict ultimate. They can't inflict an ultimate harm to us, right? That's actually your next blank. There can be no ultimate harm to you because in the end, no person can kill your soul. No person can judge you for eternity. There's only one who can do that. And if your life is in alignment with him, then even though you may pass through this world and experience the sufferings of the world, you can rest secure in him, knowing that the suffering is temporary. The persecution won't last forever. The evil that is inflicting pain and damage and whatever else upon my life is not the final statement on my life. And again, do we see this elsewhere in scriptures? Of course we do. Jesus himself in the upper room prayed to the Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The prayer of Jesus was not for some immediate extraction of the faithful from the world. It was that while they are in the world, I would, Father, protect them from the evil one, the one who would seek to destroy them. And I'm pretty sure the Father answers the Son's prayer. God can supply us with everything we need to be safe from the evil one who wants not just to destroy your body. He wants to destroy your soul. So we don't have to fear evil. We can affirm the prayer of the psalmist that the Lord does hear, that the Lord does deliver us out of all of our troubles. It may not be in the exact timing that we want. There may be a temporary, in fact, the message of Peter is there will be suffering. In fact, you're called to the suffering because in that suffering, that temporary suffering, God is doing something to save the world. But you also know that the suffering isn't the final statement on your life. The Lord will deliver ultimately from your troubles. The Lord delivers the righteous from all their afflictions. What can man do to me? Okay, you can kill my body. You can't kill my soul. And to live as Christ and to die is what?
Gain.
Is gain. I mean, you kill me. It's kind of like in Star Wars. You know, if you kill the Jedi, you make them stronger. It's not an exact parallel, of course, because that's a fictional movie, whatever. But the whole idea is death does not end the Jedi's life or power. In fact, it makes it better in a way. And that's, I think, our mentality. Yes, we're passing through the world. God is calling us to suffer with the sufferings of Christ that others might live. And in the end of the day, if we lose our life, well, our life is already safe in him. We experience life even more fully. Life isn't diminished at death. It's enhanced. It's completed. It's fulfilled. It's consummated. Whatever you want to say. Phil, you had your hand up a second ago.
I was thinking the life of Job is an example of this. He was protected by God,
mm-hmm.
but then God allowed Satan to come in, but he limited him. Can't touch his life.
Mm-hmm.
But Job had lived a righteous life, and yet many things he suffered.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And as a result of his faithfulness, there was a greater harvest of joy and blessing that awaited him in his future. Again, it points to some greater truth to us, doesn't it? It's really, we talked about it back when we were in chapter 1, this whole idea that because we live in a broken world, suffering precedes glory. And it's just a basic principle of reality because the world is broken. And so for Christians in the first century who are trying to figure out what it all means to live for Jesus, and for Christians today, we can anticipate suffering. We can anticipate persecution. In fact, Peter's giving us the right perspective on those things. They're not just something to try to avoid or just get through. There's something to that, in some weird sort of way, not as a masochist, but in some weird sort of way, we embrace it as a calling. I'm called to this. There's purpose in my suffering. There's meaning for it. There's some redemptive value in my suffering. We don't suffer needlessly. Even if we're suffering unjustly, it's in the injustice of our suffering that God is redeeming the world. Just as Christ's death had it was saturated with purpose, so too does our dying to ourselves, if God indeed is Lord of our lives. Jesus said again in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble or tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So Jesus was telling them and us, you will have trouble in the world. You cannot avoid it. In fact, I'm calling you to it. But guess what? I am going to supply you everything you need despite your circumstances. I will give you a peace that passes all understanding. I'll give you that blessed shalom that comes from the goodness and presence of God himself. Jesus, in fact, also in the same discourse, tells them, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back to you through the person of the Spirit. So that in the midst of your tribulation, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'll come to you and I will be with you. I'll be in you as you go through all these troubles and trials. And so Peter is taking all those ideas from Jesus and he's teasing them out for us so we understand the implications of them even more. So what is the point here by contrasting verse 13 and putting these two verses together? I think the point is this. This is your next blank. In God's economy, suffering is not the opposite of blessing. Suffering is not the opposite of blessing. And I want to just say right here, and I keep hitting on the prosperity gospel, but it's really important that we do that because the prosperity gospel misses, I think, all of this. The prosperity gospel is premised on the whole idea that the goal of the gospel is not the salvation of your soul. It's for you to be happy and wealthy and avoid suffering. It's the very opposite of everything that is said here in all of the New Testament. In God's economy, suffering is not the opposite of blessing. Rather, suffering for the sake of righteousness is an occasion for blessing. It's not the opposite of blessing. It's an occasion for blessing. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Out of the mouth of Jesus, when you are persecuted, when you suffer for Jesus' sake, for the sake of what is right and good and holy, you will be blessed. That's the opposite of prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel says when you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. It's you haven't spoken something into existence. There's something missing in your walk with God, therefore you're missing some material benefit. And Jesus says, no, I'm not promising you material benefits. I'm promising you me. That's the promise of the gospel. I promise you me. You may be poor your whole life, but you will never be poor in terms of the riches I offer you and me. He lavishes us with himself. That's the promise. And if you have Jesus, you don't have to have a full bank account or a Rolls Royce. You don't have to be free from any physical infirmity. I just spent the dying days with a woman of God who, even though her body was dying, her spirit was as alive as, if not more so than any of us in here. She was rich in Jesus, even though her body was wasting away. That's the promise of Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, I'm content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults. I'm content with distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So I think the point here for Peter is God is not going to allow the righteous to be overcome by evil. Yes, we will be on the receiving end of evil and injustice for Christ's sake. But we will not be overcome by them. In fact, God will bless us as we suffer for him. And there's something really interesting. It sounds like a paradox or a contradiction or something that there's that you experience. In fact, it is life to give your life away. That's life. When you die to yourself and give yourself away in love for another, that's life. Capital L. Again, that's one of those great mysteries of all of reality, that what does it mean when you gain the whole world, you lose your soul? Well, it's the whole point. It's only when you give yourself away that you receive all, that you receive life, you experience life or enter into life. One of you two, Anita, did you have a question or a comment?
Many times, believers, after they've gone through suffering, I'm God. Thank you, God. I need. Mm-hmm. I learned something.
Sure. Yeah.
And God knew that before He put you through it. Mm-hmm. You need to go through.
That's
it.
Right. That's right. We're gonna honor Joanne Boyce's life here in a couple Saturdays, a week and a half or so from now. And I'm going to preach from Romans 8:28, because I saw in her life the embodiment of everything we're talking about here. This whole idea that God has a plan for your life, for those who belong to Him. He is at work even when the circumstances are bad. He allows us to go through things because He has a greater plan in mind. And Joanne embodied that. I saw the Lord do things through her life as she died that were miraculous, because that's what God does. He takes the worst circumstances and He produces them for the ultimate good, for His glory. Only He can do that. And so, because of Jesus, our suffering is not pointless. There's purpose in it. There's meaning behind it. And yeah, sometimes He allows us to suffer because He has a greater purpose in mind. Verse 15, the church should be prepared not only to endure suffering, but to discover in it an opportunity for witness. That's your next blank, for witness. So here Peter is saying, yes, you're going to experience some troubles and trials and issues in life, but guess what? Rather than God doesn't only want you to be able to endure it, He wants you to look at it as an opportunity to be a witness for me. Is there a... Jim,
you
want to...
Are you sure? Okay, there's a bunch here if you want one. Phil, you got it?
Thank you, Phil. He says in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set Him apart as the only one to fear. It's interesting, Peter, if we find Peter in Luke chapter 22 watching Jesus on trial, do you see Peter concerned with what God thinks about him or what man thinks about him?
Man.
Okay, so here's Peter who was a self-avowed follower to the end. Jesus, I'll follow you to the end. I'll never deny you. And here Peter, because he was worried about a handful of people around him, denied Christ three times. He's a coward. He was full of fear of people. And he denied his Lord. But then you have the same guy standing before the exact same tribunal, only this time he's the one being accused in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And do we see Peter worried about people? Or Peter worried about concerned about what God thinks? I think Peter was full of a boldness before man because he feared the Lord. It's a very different fear. Fear for man produces cowardice. Fear for the Lord produces boldness. And to the point where he's even though he's the one being accused, he flips the accusations around on them. And when they tell him to be quiet, he says, "I have to obey man rather than man." I mean, that takes, imagine that. You're standing before a group of people that can sentence you to death, and you say, "I don't have to listen to you because I'm listening to one greater than you." And so there's a bold, almost a lunacy to his boldness. It's a boldness that says, I don't care about what you can do to me. I only care about what he can do to me or what he has done for me. It's a matter of perspective. Peter lost, that's your next blank, Margaret. Peter lost the fear of men by gaining the fear of the Lord. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, don't fear the ones who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And if that sounds really hard, it is a hard line from Jesus, but Jesus follows it up with these words of supreme assurance. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So yes, fear the one who can can destroy the body and soul in hell. Of course, there's a holy reverence of a holy God that we have to always have. But also, we're called to fear the one who has given all of his life away to draw us close to himself. I've told this story before, and I think it's really helpful for me to understand the fear of the Lord, and I'll tell it again, and I'll keep telling it until I get it in my relationship to God. We've got our two older kids. They sleep upstairs. They share a bedroom. They have bunk beds, and it's a nightly battle.
Woo-hoo.
I put them to bed. I tell them, no talking. You keep the lights off and stay in your bed every night. What do you think their success rate in obedience is?
Zero.
Okay. It's near zero. It's not zero. It's more like .00 something. All right. It's a very poor success rate. And so they come up with every excuse under the sun. I need a Tums. Okay. So they develop acid reflux when they go to bed. Apparently, I need a drink of water. I have to go to the bathroom. I'm scared of this. Nathan said that. Savannah's doing that. I mean, it's always something. Every night, Beck and I, we finally crash after a full day. We're ready for us time for a few minutes, and then we hear the door. You're like, here comes a kid. Here comes a kid. So one night, I go up there, and this has happened a couple times, but the one in particular, the first time, the reason that they're awake is because they're afraid of the dark or something, something that they, some object of fear. I said, listen to me. You are in a safe place. No one's coming in this house without coming through me. And Jesus is watching over you. You have nothing to fear. The only thing you have to fear is me. Okay? And now here's the thing. If they obey me, they literally can have peace. They literally don't have to fear a thing. And I think that's the whole point here. God is a loving Father. And if our lives are aligned with him, we have nothing else to... In the end, what can anyone do to us? Only fear the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. But by the way, that same one is one who loves you more than many sparrows. You are worth more. You're worth his son's life.
By the way, did it work?
We'll come back to that another time. Okay, so... Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Make him, set him apart as the exclusive Lord of your life. That's what he's saying. In your heart, at the center, at the core of who you are, determine to make him Lord alone. Fear only Christ. Fear nothing else. And when that happens, you will discover a boldness that can only come for those whose lives are aligned with the Lord. You'll notice in your Bibles in verse 14. If your Bible does this, if your Bible alters the format of the text whenever it's quoting something from the Old Testament, sometimes it's italics, sometimes it's small caps, sometimes it's all caps, sometimes it's quotation marks. Do you all see there in verse 14 some text that's been quoted from the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Okay, that's because Peter is quoting again. He did this earlier in his letter. He's quoting from Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 12b through 13 says, "You are not to fear what they fear in terms of the world. You do not fear the way the world fears or be in dread of the things the world dreads." Verse 13, "As the people of God, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He is your fear. He should be your dread." Again, this whole idea of you only have one thing to fear, Israel. Fear God. Fear nothing else. Isaiah is calling God's people to fear and trust in Yahweh. And that's why Peter's quoting that. He's saying for us as Christians, when we confess the Lordship of Christ with our heart's devotion, that's the only way to break the grip of fear that we would have as we face persecution and suffering. And we fear a lot of stuff, don't we? We fear nuclear war. You know, all this stuff going on in North Korea and Russia and in the Middle East, these big world level issues. I mean, it feels like any minute everything could just fall apart and the world could descend into absolute chaos and destruction. We fear EMPs blowing up in the stratosphere and disabling all the electronics in North America and everyone having to fight for, like, going back to the the caveman days. I mean, there's all, we fear cancer. I mean, fill in the list. Everyone has, what are the things we fear? I mean, we fear everything. And yet, if we sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts at the end of the day, that's the only thing that can break the grip of fear on our hearts. Only setting Christ apart as Lord of your life will break the grip of fear on your life. Now, in this particular context, of course, Peter's talking about the fear of persecution, the fear of that particular kind of suffering. And it's interesting, the next thing he says in verse 15 is, yes, you should be fearless as you face their taunts and their persecution and the suffering, but you don't taunt them back. There's something about the way you respond to persecution, the way what sanctifying Christ in your heart should produce in your life. You should instead be bearing witness to them. It says, it's the very next thing he says, sanctify Christ in your heart. The very next thing is always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So according to Peter, whatever confrontations we're going to face, those should all just become occasions for witness. And so he adds to fear the Lord, hope in the Lord. It's interesting. They go together. Fear and hope. Those two together provide courage in the face of persecution. That's your next blank, courage. Now, hope is a theme that we've already touched on. It was from the very first week. Peter's letter is a letter of hope, a sure hope. And I think as we think about living a life that can be threatened by suffering or even death, hope is the form that faith takes under that threat. When your life is threatened with suffering and persecution, faith takes the form of hope. Hope is the courage for our witness as well as its content. It's not a new sentence there. It's not set the Lord apart in your hearts, full stop, and then this next thing about being ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. No, they belong together. In fact, the Greek literally says, set apart the Lord, the Christ, ready always for an answer. It's one continuous thought. So setting the Lord apart in your heart is the ground or the basis for always being ready to share our hope. Fear the Lord, share my hope. They go together. But there's a particular way we're to do it, isn't there? What's the qualifier to that? How are we to share the hope? In what way? Verse 15. With smugness and arrogance? Okay, gentleness and respect. I think an even better translation for respect would be reverence. Basically, the idea is humility of life is as important as boldness in word. And I've seen a lot of people who are really bold, a lot of Christians who are bold in their word, but not very humble. And the net result of that is a pretty poor witness because they come across as smug, condescending. They care more about winning an argument than winning a soul. And I don't think Paul would say that verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15 is a great memory verse for those who love Christian apologetics, this whole defending the faith. But it's amazing how the emphasis is always on being ready to the readiness of it. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But by the way, with gentleness and respect or reverence. There's a particular manner in which we are to make our defense. It's never to be self-centered or self-aggrandizing or me at your expense, but it should be with humility. It shouldn't be with pride or arrogance. That's always going to undercut your witness every time. You could have the most profound and eloquent defense of the Christian faith that's steeped in research and is perfectly articulated. But if you're smug and arrogant and condescending, you basically undercut your argument. Because what you said is, I can beat you in a debate, but I have not embodied the message I'm preaching. I care more about winning an argument than actually living out what I'm arguing. And I've seen it. I spent a lot of years in higher learning and in academics. I didn't just attend undergrad and graduate school. I worked at undergrad and graduate school. I spent my whole life for a decade in the halls of academia. And I saw, unfortunately, even in Christian institutions, really, really smart people, way smarter than I could ever be, who were really good at arguing or making a defense for something, but were really, really bad at imbibing the gospel with their life. And at the end of the day, you're not going to win a soul when you're arrogant or condescending or rude. You're going to push people away. Myron?
Can I make a suggestion?
Please.
Integrity.
Integrity, yeah.
That's when you integrate your speech and your action.
That's right. It's an agreement between what you say and what you do. That's right. Integrity. Good. Okay, if it feels like we're going a little fast, it's because we are. Because it's 7:45, and I promise you to be done by 10. So,
oh,
where are we at here? Margaret, where are we missing?
Maybe she has an idea. Blessing of self, giving love up there.
Oh, that's life.
Life.
That's life.
But she got it and I didn't.
Yeah.
You said
capital L. Nice. Well done. See, I snuck that in there in such a way to see who was really listening and who wasn't. So Margaret passes and Myron doesn't pass. Okay.
At least I was humble enough to admit it.
That's true. Fair enough. Well, no. You weren't showing humility. You were trying to make the teacher look bad in front of the class. That's what that was. Yeah. All right, let's resume at verse 16 here. I'm going to read 16 through 18. And by the way, this is still a continuation of 15, but we broke it apart to help make it manageable chunks. Verse 16, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So, verse 16 in my translation says, keep a good conscience. And really, that what he's saying here is really important for this whole idea of being able to be ready to defend why we believe or the hope of what we believe. That word conscience, of course, we know what a conscience is. It's that inner awareness of the moral quality of your actions. You're evaluating, assessing your moral decisions. But for Christians, there's a unique twist to the conscience. For the Christians, the Holy Spirit, he's in our heart, isn't he? We've given even our conscience to him. He brings our conscience before God. And God's own righteousness, God's own standards are what informs and reshapes our conscience. We don't live according to our moral standards, do we? As Christians who have been filled with the Spirit, we live according to God's standards of moral right and wrong. And as such, Christians should no longer be insensitive to sin. You know, when you were an unbeliever and you lived to please yourself and you went by your own standards, you probably sinned a whole lot and didn't feel real bad about it. Yes, the Holy Spirit was convicting you. There's that whole idea of prevenient grace. God is at work in every person's life to reveal to them the depths of their sinfulness and the grace that is offered freely through Christ, of course. But when before you were awakened to that in any meaningful way, you weren't sensitive to the sin in your life, right? You may have felt a little bad, but you just let it roll off of you and you went on doing your thing. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts the world of sin, doesn't he? Jesus said that in the upper room. He'll convict the world of sin. And I think he does that to us. When you are filled with the Spirit and you have sin in your life, he will convict you of that. You will no longer be insensitive to it. In fact, I think the most Spirit-filled, godly, holy people are the ones most acutely aware of how far they still have to go to be like Christ. Because they're so sensitive to how broken they are. I mean, the things that that the living saints among us are sensitive to are, if you were to be very human here and compare sins, they're pretty small things, you know? You've got Joe, non-believer, who's living for the carnal pleasures of the flesh, you know, sleeps around and drinks and cusses and gamble, whatever, fill in your, whatever you want to say about it, the sinfulness there, and doesn't think a thing of it. Except maybe feels bad because he has a hangover in the morning. But the person living for God and has just an evil thought and that conviction from the Holy Spirit, there's a sensitivity to that. There's a sensitivity. The Spirit when we surrender our conscience to the Spirit, He will make us acutely aware of those things that don't please God. But He also will free us from false guilt, because we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we come to Christ and we surrender our lives to Him and confess Him as Lord and Savior of our lives and invite Him to be our Savior, He wipes the slate clean. You don't have to live under the burden of your history of sin. You don't have to. He wipes away the guilt. He wipes away the shame. He wipes away that condemnation. And the enemy wants you to live continuously under that yoke, doesn't he? And I have a history of sin in my life. And I have some particular sins that caused myself great harm and caused those around me great harm. And even though I've confessed those sins to God, He's forgiven me of them. And He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's thrown them into the sea of forgetfulness. And even though I've reconciled to those people that I sinned against, the enemy at times still wants to bring those things up and accuse me of them. It's amazing how it's like he waits for when I'm weakest or when I'm most vulnerable. And it's in those times where the Spirit of God in me affirms to me the truth that I am no longer under the guilt of that sin. I've been freed. Been freed from it. There's a peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't make sense. I shouldn't feel free from it, but I am, because I believe in the promises of God that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sin. So it's interesting how the Spirit works. He convicts us of any ongoing sin, and yet He provides freedom from our history of sin. Isn't that beautiful? How God works in His people moment by moment? And Peter says, keep a good conscience. He's not talking to just the forgiven sinners. Peter's message here is for the conscience of obedient saints. That's your next two blanks. He's not just saying, hey, I don't want you to feel bad for the things you did in the past. He's saying, I want you to have an ongoing confidence that comes from right living. When you have clean hands and a pure heart, that will inform and empower your effective witness. When your life is aligned with God's and you have surrendered all of yourself to Him and He's filled you with all of Himself, you can maintain a clean conscience. Again, clean conscience. It's not just, I've been forgiven of my past and I don't have to feel bad about it anymore. It is, I can live right. I can live right in the present. I don't have to continue. That history of sin can stop in my life. You can live on an ongoing basis with a clean conscience. And when that defines your life, your witness will be more... The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Marisa? Yeah.
And when I read some of the old books, like that I've got from mom and dad's house, they're old books, and they're calling us saints constantly in those books, and it's uplifting and encouraging that we can be saints for the Lord.
Yeah. Okay. I'm going to bring up the chalkboard. The word saint means holy one. And the New Testament uses saints to talk about us in time. So, saints... So what we've done is we've made this line. So here we're living and here we're dead. And we said, this is what a saint is, the person who has died and has been freed from their sin, and they become saints in the presence of God. But what are those of us who are living? We're not saints for what? We're sinners. That sinner is the defining word in American Christianity for the Christian experience. I am a sinner. It's everywhere. Everywhere. Even people that have no business, their theology has no business resulting in this, I hear them say, I am a sinner. No, you are not. At least that's not God's intention for your life. Saint is not something reserved for death. This is to break into your life now. Everything, I've been preaching on it for 2 months. From Genesis, I'm not going to make it all the way to Revelation, but I could go to Revelation. It's the message of the gospel. We're not just getting a get out of hell card so I go to heaven one day and be a good saint and have an angel and have angel's wings and play a harp. God wants to plant His holy life, His nature, His character in me now.
by a work of grace. Saint is not your destiny. Saint is your present. Holy ones, be holy as I am holy.
Amen.
And what we do as Christians, when we even evangelicals today, who have that dividing line, we come to something like keep a good conscience. And what we do with that? Well, I'm going to be a sinner. I'm going to sin. It's inevitable. I can't do any more than that. I'm a sinner, sinner, sinner. So how do I keep a good conscience? How does someone that thinks that way keep a good conscience? Well, basically, we ignore everything God says about being holy, don't we? That's how we get around the guilt we feel. Because we say, oh yeah, God says be holy, but he didn't really mean that. Or he meant, you know, it's something to aim for. It's a good standard, but you know, I'll never get there. It's like God's dangling this carrot. As long as I'm going towards the carrot, and God's some sort of sadist who, you know, just as we reach for it, he pulls it. No, that's ridiculous. But that's how we get around versus like have a good conscience. Well, if I'm just a sinner, how can I have a good conscience? Well, I just pretend God doesn't care about sin. And we make allowances for sin. We shouldn't feel bad. You know, you're just a sinner and God, there's forgiveness. Okay, yeah, there is forgiveness for sin, but there's more than that. Peter is calling for holiness, a clean life before God and man, so that, I'll come right to you in just a minute, so that, verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's hard to put to shame people who are rightly calling you out on your hypocrisy, isn't it? If you claim to be holy or good Christian, whatever, but you're not, you don't have a clean conscience, you're not living right for God, and someone sees your hypocrisy, it's hard to not be put to shame at that point, isn't it? But when we are so surrendered to God and so filled with His Spirit that we can walk according to His holy statutes, empowered by His Spirit, moment by moment, we can have a clean conscience, and when they try to slander you and try to find inconsistencies, when they're looking for an absence of integrity, it is they who will be put to shame at the end. It is they who will be put to shame. And Peter is writing to all of us as Christians. Because in this world, you will be slandered, you will experience trouble, you will be persecuted, and the world is looking for us to make a mistake. It's amazing the microscope a Christian has to live under. They're just desperate for us to mess up. And we have a choice. We can either try to amend the gospel somehow to make excuses for our sinfulness, or we can sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts and live obedient lives empowered by His Spirit. That's the choice we have. And if we care a lick about being witnesses to the world in any redemptive way, that we have to choose the latter of those two options. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, not just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The Lord who forgives is also the one who makes us a new creation, so that by grace we may show in our lives the reality of His salvation. Okay, Anita?
But I know I stumble and fall every day. I'm covered by the blood of Christ who sees me as perfectly sinless. And thankful for that. But I know that I have to depend on 1 John 1:9.
Okay, yeah, exactly. You do have to depend on 1 John 1:9. That He, when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But what's the other half of that?
Every day. And even though
So you're telling me, after 2 months of preaching on this, and after however many months we've been teaching, you're telling me that it's inevitable that every day you're going to sin.
No, it's not inevitable.
Okay, but you just...
I have sins that I don't know of.
Okay, now that's different. So that's different. All right, so we're talking about two different things here.
They are there every day.
This is a helpful distinction. Thank you, Anita, for raising this. We use the word sin as sort of a catch-all word, don't we? All right? So let's divide sin into two categories to help think this through a little bit better. You can call sin, let's call this proper sin. All right? And then we can call another kind improper. All right. Improper sin.
Omission and commission.
Well, I wouldn't even go. Let's not even go down that road. Okay. So improper sin can be defined as anything that falls short of the absolute glory of God.
anything, any mistake, any infirmity, anything that could be considered anything falling short of God's absolute perfect holiness. All right? If that is our definition of sin, then I agree. We will sin every day in word, thought, and deed. None of us in this life are ever going to attain some absolute perfection. Okay? I agree. But what if we had another category of sin that could be defined as a willful transgression of a known law of God? Something you know is sin and something you choose to do. It's an active rebellion. That's proper sin. I'm telling you that God's grace can save you even from the power of that. Romans chapter 6, eight times, the power of sin is broken in your life. You do not have to sin in terms of a willful transgression of a known law of God. Are you going to be perfect? Have you reached some sort of like impeccable plane of existence? No.
Angel?
Of course not. Of course not. But too often, Anita, when Christians say your very words, what they're saying is, I will do this every day of my life. And I'm telling you, you have to take that up with God, who said from the beginning of the book to the end, I want to root this out of your life. And until that happens, your witness will stink. That's what sanctification is all about. Being cleansed of my sin nature so I don't go on sinning, rebelling against God. Now, the whole difference of commission and omission, that's another layer of nuance that I'm not going to get into tonight, but we will another time. All right, it's 8 o'clock, and I had one last section here. Do we have any? You got me all fired up, Anita. I got to take a breath now. Cool down. Okay, so. Any questions about this before we wrap up this last section? And by the way, when I raised my voice, okay, so I was in a debate in college. It was part of a class. Becca, if you need to go to the kids or anybody else needs to go, don't feel captive, okay? You've been set free. Okay. You're free indeed, my love. So I had a debate in college. The debate was on basically an old earth versus a young earth view of creation.
Uh-oh.
Okay, so I was arguing for the young earth. A classmate of mine was arguing for the old earth. And it was a big deal. I mean, we were the only ones in the class that had this assignment. And so we spent a lot of time preparing for this. And we came to class. I came with my stack of resources this big. I didn't have the time to look at a single one of them. I'd never been in a formal debate before, so I had a lot of learning there. But in my passion and in my zeal, the volume of my voice went up. And one of the observers in the room afterwards, when we were kind of assessing that people were giving us feedback, he said, Sean was angry. I was like, it wasn't anger. It was just enthusiasm. It was me getting excited about this. So when you hear my voice go up, I'm not angry in here. It's just me getting excited, okay? Is everybody clear I'm not mad? Now, if you don't understand me, I'm going to get mad at you. And I will raise my voice. All right. Hey, let's. It's 8:02. I think I can wrap this up in the next. Again, if you need to go, please go. But I think I can be done in about 5 to 10 minutes. Okay. And it's kind of silly because verses 18 through 22 in 1 Peter chapter 3, you could do a whole year is a dramatic. So you could do 6 months of study on these verses. It's so ridiculous how much could be done here. I'm almost embarrassed to even try to do it in 10 minutes. But basically, I can't give you what you want. In 10 minutes, in fact, a whole night. So what I've decided is to just touch on a couple highlights here. And there's no clear consensus on the precise meaning of these verses. There's whole traditions of interpretation that have come up, even within Protestantism. Major branches of Protestantism disagree on how to interpret these verses. So I'm not going to try to fix that or reconcile all that tonight. I just want to touch on just a couple main points. So let me read the verses first, and then we'll just summarize some key things. Verse 18. Oh, we already read verse 18. Let's just pick up in 19. Made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ,
who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So here's why I want to, the couple general, generic things I want to say. The first is this. Peter here is presenting the suffering of Christ, the victor. Victor, the victorious one. So yes, he's been teaching about the saving power of Christ's death, but now he applies a fresh emphasis on the saving power of Christ's resurrection. There's a parallel passage to this back in chapter 2. We already covered it a few weeks ago. Verses 21 through 24, where Peter is focused on Christ's meekness and his suffering and how he is our example. Here, the focus is not on Christ the meek who suffered, but Christ the conqueror in whom we have triumph. So persecuted, suffering Christians have to focus simultaneously on both aspects. His humility, yes, but also his exaltation. He has, yes, he gave his life away for the sake of the world, but he has conquered. He has gone to the Father. He is in session. He is enthroned. And guess what? Peter just says, he took us with him. So yes, we will suffer. Yes, we must be meek and humble and give ourselves away for the sake of another. But there is a victory that is ours in Christ. Christ the victor. As such, secondly, he's also giving, here's your next blank, reassurance to those who are enduring suffering or persecution. He's reminding them of that evil period in the days of Noah, where evil was great. You can maybe even say evil was greater than today in terms of how widespread and pervasive it was. The number of the righteous was far fewer then than there are today. There were just 8 left in the whole world. And no matter how evil those days were, guess what? God was still in control, wasn't he? That's a message of hope for us. And just as God postponed his judgment then, just as God provided grace then, just as God delivered the faithful then, we can be sure he will do that today. And so this pointing to Noah is not just an example of God's saving power sometime in history. It's actually meant to be an anticipatory type of a final salvation in Christ that we are experiencing now. In the NASB, verse 21 begins with the words, corresponding to that. Does anybody else have different words at the beginning of verse 21? Something different than corresponding to that. Somebody start reading verse 21. What are the first words?
And baptism.
Okay. Yeah,
that's not helpful. What translation do you have here, Alden? What do we got? All right, NRSV. I love the NRSV. Thank you. Good Methodist man right here. All right, verse 21. Okay, and baptism, which this prefigured, whoa, that's a good one, prefigured.
Symbolizes,
okay. What's the good King James say, Phil?
The like figure.
The like figure, okay.
What?
I like that. The like figure. So we have prefigured, symbolized, the like figure, anything else like that? Okay.
Change the word baptism, which?
No, not the word baptism.
Which corresponds.
Corresponds? Okay, so let's see, you got verse, where are we at here? Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds. Okay, so you have corresponds. So correspond, like figure, the Greek word, it's on your sheet, antitopon. That is basically an antitype. It's basically, it's a thing that fulfills something that pointed towards it, right? So you have a type and an antitype. So you have something that's, I put in parentheses, a predictive symbol, something that predicted or pointed to something ahead that images it or fulfills it. Okay? The word has a literal connotation of the exact correspondence between a stamp and the die. And so when you have a stamp, so your stamp is cast a certain way, and when you make the imprint, you have an exact correspondence, right? What's here that has the ink on it is now here on your paper. An exact correspondence.
One is backwards.
What's that?
One's backwards.
Okay. Fair enough. But you get the idea. There's a one-to-one ratio, okay? And what Peter is saying here is that, just like the Exodus, the Ark, the Exodus, those were types, those were symbols that pointed to something greater to come. So yes, the Exodus was a beautiful example of God's saving grace and deliverance, but it was pointing to something even bigger, which was what? Christ. And so Christ delivers us, act of grace, through the blood, not from a worldly kingdom, Egypt, but from sin, from all evil. It's the antitype to the type. The one pointed to and was fulfilled in the other. That's what that word means. Noah and his family, in this kind of way of looking at the Old Testament, were types of Christians. They prefigured us, saved through the water, corresponding to the waters of baptism. Did you notice it doesn't say saved from the water? I just discovered this for the first time ever today. I've read this passage 1,000 times. I never saw this until today. Maybe you did. It doesn't say saved from the water, does it? What's it say? Saved by. Saved through. Isn't that interesting? I always read Noah's story as God put them in the ark to save them from the flood. Right? Isn't that how we always read it?
Yes.
Peter says no. It was the waters that saved Noah from what? From the evil in the world. Peter sees salvation not as the deliverance from divine judgment of sin. Okay, look out now. We always view salvation as that, don't we? God is saving me from wrath. If we listen to Peter, he's saying salvation is not deliverance from wrath, but from sin itself. Do you see that? He's not just delivering us from the consequences of sin. He's delivering us from the sin. Saints, folks, he wants to save you from sin. Not just from the judgment of sin. Yes, he does save us from that. Thank God. But he wants more than that. Noah wasn't being saved from the water. He's being saved from the evil, wicked the wickedness of his generation. In the same way Israel was saved. How were they saved? They were saved through what? The water. By the water. What did the water do? It wiped out the evil. I don't know if that's clicked in your minds or in your hearts, but I pray it does. That salvation is not primarily or exclusively salvation from judgment, from the pronouncement on sin. Salvation is deliverance from the sin itself. Not evil in the abstract, the evil in me. God wants to root that out. Not just so I can get out of hell, but as I said 1,000 times, so he can get heaven into us. Christ is not only the victor over evil in the world in the abstract, but over the evil in me. Now, I know that's a lot. We covered a lot of big things tonight. Really, that's whenever you deal with one of these epistles, really the entire New Testament, and you try to do more than a verse or two in an evening, you end up having to just do so much stuff. That's why it took us a year and a half to do Ephesians. So I know that this is deep and it's challenging, and you probably have more questions than answers at the moment. But by golly, we're going to be done by September. I'm determined to be done by September. It's going to happen. Does anybody have a question? Okay, Laura. Hit me with it.
Erase those initials.
Okay, which ones? Right here? These?
Oh, Laura Dixon.
Oh.
I don't have that.
Okay, all right.
I don't have these.
All right, Laura, there you go. How about, should I just do Laura? Or something like that? Is that?
Both things with it.
I'm just playing with you, Laura. I'll tell you, how about I just erase all of this? Because this will probably, someone will probably misinterpret what this is and get all bent out of shape. So let's just wipe that off. Who uses the word proper anymore anyway? I don't know why I even bothered to do that. I'm using ideas and terms from the 18th century to talk to people in the 21st. I should be probably prosecuted for that.
I can live with intentional. I mean, that's how I defined a sin properly, so-called, is a willful transgression, intentional transgression, something you are volition. It involves the will. That's exactly right. You know it's sin. You know it's a sin against God, and you choose to do it. Okay? That's how I'm defining sin when I say God has broken the power of sin in your life. And you don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. In fact, we're told not to. We're commanded. And we have gotten so comfortable with it. We expect it. We anticipate it. And we make excuses for it. And we want our good conscience. And we get it by just saying, well, I'm just a sinner. Well, my gosh, I think that breaks the heart of God.
It says if you do sin, you are a child of Satan.
Okay.
But don't put yourself...
You continue to sin.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to be... This Sunday, I'm going to try to preach from 1 John 3 and 4. God help me. Because there's some really tough...
Pastor.
You preached from there recently, didn't you? Didn't you preach from 1 John 3 or 4? 4. Okay, so Jared knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, there's some really heavy, strong lines in the sand that John draws that most of us, we read it and we like, that can't be what it sounds like, so I'm just going to keep on reading. And pretend I'm going to focus on that 1 John 3:16 part because I really like that verse, but I'm going to ignore some of those other troublesome things.
Well, people just focus on the fact that I'm just a sinner, I'm always a sinner, you know, have forgotten that Christ died for us and so his blood covers our sin. The fact that we have 1 John 1:9 and that he still loves us. So what? He still loves us.
And he loves us so much that he gave us his spirit.
Yeah.
By whose presence and power we don't have to keep sinning.
Yeah, but don't keep look at yourself sinner. Down.
We've got to read all of 1 John 1:9.
Yeah.
He says he will forgive us our sins and
cleanse. That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Shirley?
You know, the Lord said, be ye perfect as I am perfect.
That's right.
Mature.
He doesn't say, okay, now that, I've sinned. What is it? The Lord is saving you from sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's what salvation is.
Mm-hmm.
He's saving you from it. And so the goal is to strive to enter in through the Spirit. Through perseverance in the Spirit to please the Lord. With all your
preach heart, it, sister.
To please the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. That the gospel in 30 words. I love it. Beautiful. And the challenge Sunday was, do you believe that? Because if in God's economy, if you don't have faith, you cannot receive what he's offering. Everything is by faith from beginning to end. You're not going to get there on your own power or your own strength, your own act of will, force of will, your own dedication. A lot of people are really dedicated, but, they're dedicated to the wrong things.
And the power of God in you.
The power of the
is doing the work.
That's right.
It's the power of God in you. And that is what salvation is.
Amen.
It's the power of God in you doing the work.
Beautiful. Alden?
I think Christians need to be taught how to give a testimony.
Hmm.
I've heard Christian testimonies that started with those five words, I am just a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
And I think that is the most pitiful, weak
witness
there was.
Yeah, it's become the banner of American Christianity. It's almost like the authenticity of a Christian is determined by how much they adhere to that idea. It's like I'm only really a Christian when I'm affirmed that I'm just a sinner. And I want to say, no, he has more than that for you. You were just a sinner, but by his grace, you've been saved not only from the consequences of your sins, but from the power of it. His desire is not for you to be just a sinner. Why don't we believe this?
You don't have a testimony.
I think that's true too. I really think this is a way, and I know I'm making a really grand statement that sounds really, strong, and feel free to correct or check me on this, but I almost wonder if this is the lie of the enemy for our age. It is the lie. And I see it everywhere. It is as pervasive as evil was in Noah's day. Everyone thinks this way. And I can stand up and preach that message to an evangelical Methodist church, and I wonder if there's even 10 people in there that agree with my interpretation, with what I believe the Bible says from beginning, from cover to cover. And I'm not saying like I have some exclusive message. I'm saying this is
to me, the whole tenor of God's word. He wants people to manifest his holiness in the world. And he's provided the means for that to happen.
Starting objects of sin puts them down with the people who are listening. Oh, I can be just like him even if I accept. I'm just a sinner. You know, I can do my going doing my bad.
You can go and do what?
I'm just a sinner. Though but saved by grace, you know. It doesn't say give them an uplifting start, a goal. It puts them on the same level.
Okay. I'm not sure I entirely understood where you're going with this.
They think it.
Okay.
They think it.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
You said, I'm just a sinner like you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think I know what you're saying. Bob?
I think the right way to look at it, and maybe you can fill in the part of that first line from an old hymn. I think we sang it in the bluegrass. You know, there's Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Starts off, I was just a sinner.
Yeah.
But I heard.
Yeah. Yeah. I would love to hear a testimony like that. I was a sinner, lost in the grip of sin. I had no power over the lust and the fallen appetites of the flesh. But praise be to God, by his grace, he did such a work in me that freed me from the power of sin. And yes, I've got so far to go, and I haven't arrived. Yeah, there should absolutely be a humility that accompanies this. None of us have arrived. We're not glorified in this life. But I'm more than a sinner, and I hope you are too. I hope you are too. Hey, let's pray. We've gone way over. Let's finish. Let's have a discussion after I pray, okay? And then everyone will be free to go. Lord, thank you for this lively discussion tonight. Thank you for giving us a venue such as this class where we can grapple with really challenging ideas. And Lord, I hope no one here goes away feeling like I've been in any way angry with anybody or been upset or defensive. I see the importance of this. This is at the very heart and soul of your purposes for the world, for each of us. And Lord, we just want to be what you've created us and desire for us to be, what you died for us to become. You became like us that we might become like you. That's what it's all about. And so I believe if we are pursuing that holiness without which no one can see the Lord with all of our hearts, and we sanctify you as Lord, that we can face anything in this world. And those sufferings and persecutions we face will become opportunities for incredible witness as people look at our lives of integrity, where there's a perfect alignment between what we say and how we live. I believe, Jesus, that by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Father, that can be the testimony of every person who bears your name in this room tonight. That we can live a straight line kind of life. Nothing crooked in me. Nothing wicked. You've rooted it out and you filled it with yourself. Lord, may that be our testimony as we go out into the world. So we love you, we thank you, and we praise you, and we give ourselves to you tonight as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.